Take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. Sorry if you came after last week. I'm expecting to continue on in Matthew chapter 7. We had the topic of judging, part 1 last Sunday, and I said that we would continue that this week. And then Carly was scheduled to be the piano player for today, and she came to me early in the week and said, is there any way we can find another piano player? Because I'm supposed to play. I'll be gone. Joy and Rachel Davis will be gone with their families. And Pam Andrews will be gone with her family. Jacob is not here right now. And we're running down to the end of the barrel. I thought, wow, nobody's going to be here on Sunday. So I'm really glad to see you all. There's not nobody here. There are a lot of people here. And so I decided to hold off on that for at least this week and perhaps next week before we get back to that again. So this morning we're going to look at this idea in Luke chapter 14 of the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. Today's passage is actually pretty simple to understand, but it's very hard to live. In fact, it is not even possible to do this naturally. And so we don't come this morning, and I don't hope to preach in such a way that people will get worked up and say, okay, I'm going to do this. This is a supernatural change that is only able to be done because God enables to do what Jesus commands here. And this passage is often ignored, not because it's hard, but because it is hard and it's inconvenient. It's either inconvenient to preach on it or it's inconvenient to hear it preached on. But let's read the passage as we begin this morning, starting in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. I think it would be good for me to get to Luke chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 25 and read through verse 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, speaking of Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In this passage, Jesus repeats three times the main point that he is making. It is found in verse 26, and it's found in verse 27, and it's found in verse 33. What is the phrase that each verse has in common? 26, 27, and 33. All right. He cannot be my disciple. Now, this seems like a rather difficult saying of Jesus. Would you agree? I just saw this quote by R.C. Sproul this week. He said, the Christian who seeks a deeper experience of God by ignoring the hard sayings of Scripture gets nowhere. The full nourishment of the soul requires feeding on the whole counsel of God. And yes, it's difficult to look at sayings like this, but it is rewarding when we examine them and see what was Jesus truly teaching. Here is Jesus talking about being his disciples. He's talking about being his disciples actually costing something. And are we today really followers of Jesus Christ? Let's pray, and then we'll start to unpack this just a little bit. Lord, we thank you today for your word, even when there are difficult sayings, difficult for us, by our Lord Jesus and by the others who have spoken your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today, that you would nourish our souls as we delve into what Jesus was saying by these difficult words. Encourage us, strengthen us. Father, use your word today to bring more disciples to Jesus Christ. Lord, may my words reflect your words. I pray that you would give us hearts to see and ears to hear. Lord, give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one on your sheet this morning, the meaning of being a disciple. The meaning of being a disciple. If Jesus is talking about people who cannot be his disciples, then we need to understand who or what is a disciple. Some people may say, so what? I don't even care if I'm one of Jesus' disciples or not. Other people might say, well, I have heard about Jesus in the Bible or something. I've read a little bit of the Bible before, and it seems like it might be a good idea to be one of his disciples. So if he's one of the good guys, then sure, I'll be one of his disciples. And what does it mean, though, to be a disciple? Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. We don't know where Jesus was or who exactly was with him. But we know by that verse, what does that verse say? Who was with Jesus? Say that again. Crowds. Give me an adjective. Great crowds. The word crowds refers to a casual collection of people. A casual collection of people. It wasn't a formal get-together. Many people were simply accompanying Jesus where he went. If he went to a village, they would follow him there, and he might walk through that small village. He might heal someone there. He might cast out a demon there. He would teach some, and he would do good wherever he went. And people would follow him all over the place as he did this. By all human standards of success, Jesus was a hugely successful individual, a hugely successful man. Now, in its simplest sense, your next space here, in its simplest sense, a disciple is someone who learns from another. This is its very simple sense. I don't think this is what Jesus was referring to, but in a simple sense, a disciple is someone who learns from another. You might have watched the news this week and learned something new. Would you say that you are a disciple of, I don't even know who the newscasters are anymore, but going back a few years, you're a disciple of Tom Brokaw, okay? Would you say learning something on the news makes you a disciple of that person? Well, probably not. I would listen maybe on the internet to a preacher during the week. Am I a disciple of that person? Well, I'm learning something from them, but I don't believe I'm a disciple there. Someone might say, I follow so-and-so on Facebook, or I follow so-and-so on Twitter. And people's success today is often judged by how many followers you have on Twitter or social media. Jesus had many social followers. But then we read that Jesus turned, here in verse 25, he turned and he said something to these great crowds. It's almost as if he had been doing what he does while he's just going through these villages, he's doing his ministry, and it's almost like he is oblivious. He's not oblivious, but it's almost as if he's oblivious to these great crowds which are coming along behind him, and some of them are probably around him. And he's really not paying much attention to the crowds, but to the specific things that he's doing. And what does he tell them when he turns to speak to them? He doesn't try to flatter them in order to keep them. Instead, he just turns to the crowd and states verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when Jesus mentions disciples here, he is not talking simply about these great crowds who have a loose association with him. Many Christians today think that a disciple is someone who has made a decision for Christ, but now a disciple really wants to go to another level. They will tell you, it's just that these people are already saved, but Jesus is exhorting them in advance, or to advance, to another spiritual level with him. But Jesus does not mean that. I don't think that you can find that idea anywhere in Scripture. I believe that Jesus utilizes the term disciple here to refer to the real followers of Jesus himself. They are born again people. If you're not a disciple, you are not born again. Great crowds were loosely associated with Jesus here, even in this passage. But the great crowds were not true disciples. Jesus is going to weed out here, you're loosely following me, but my true disciples are these kinds of people. True disciples are saved people. Jesus isn't saying, if you come after me, but the things that I mention here are not true of you, well, you can at least be saved, but you can't be my disciples. That's not what Jesus is saying. There are not Christian people and then really dedicated Christians who are considered disciples. Did you get that? There's not Christian people, real Christian people, and then really, really dedicated Christian people, and those are the ones who are disciples. That is not what Jesus is teaching. So many millions of people today would say to that, okay, great. As long as I'm a Christian saved person, I really don't care if I'm a disciple or not. I can do what I want because at the end of everything, I'll still be in heaven. So I really don't care if I'm a disciple. At least I'm a saved person. That is not the teaching of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. No true disciples of Jesus are saved people. Your next space. A real Christian is a disciple of Jesus. A real Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Just put your finger here and turn over to Acts chapter 11. Forward two books. The same author, Luke. You skip the book of John then, and then go to Acts. Acts chapter 11. And we'll look down at verses 25 and 26. Up above verse 19, you might have a little title that says, The Church in Antioch. And it says, verse 25, So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We know Saul also as Paul. This is the beginning of his ministry there. All right, verse 26. And when he had found him, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right? Disciples are Christian. A real Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Every true Christian is a disciple of Jesus. I believe it's correct to say from the demands of this passage in Luke 14, back to Luke 14, that Jesus is saying, if you are going to be my disciple, you will follow me. Think of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. You will believe me. To believers in John 8, Jesus, to unbelievers, Jesus said, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus is saying, you will seek to obey me. I will be your life. I will be your life is what Jesus is saying to them. Now, many people in Jesus' day simply followed him to hear his teaching. And as we saw this morning, they in our Bible class, they did that only to find fault with what he said. They weren't seeking truth and light and right answers. They were trying to find out how they could say he incriminated himself. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the great I am. They didn't want to obey him. They weren't interested in Jesus being their life. They were not Jesus' disciples. True saving faith, true discipleship is much more than just a loose association with Jesus. It's much more than going to church just one or two times a week. It's more than even listening when you do go to church. That's discipleship is much more than that. Notice in Luke 14, Jesus' methods in his ministry. What is the goal of most churches in our country today? Most churches have a goal. Numbers, to be large, to be big. Is that goal to be faithful to Christ? Is being big the same as being faithful to Christ? Not really. Now, what kind of group was following Jesus on this day again? Verse 25. Great crowds. If they accompanied Jesus, that means they went everywhere that he went. And now it is not a sin to be big. All right, it's not a sin to be big. It is a sin if the whole goal is to be big. I don't mean big in stature. All right. I mean big as in numbers. Ken Busby's back there laughing. So not tall like that. As a kid, I do remember sitting where Ed is sitting and watching everybody who was an adult. And I just envied adults so much because their feet touched the ground. And I used to sit there and my feet would dangle and I used to kind of slouch down. It's like, I want to be big to get my feet on the ground. That's not the big we're talking about. Big in numbers is if that's the whole goal, then that would be a sin. If someone is able to attract a large crowd today, what does that person normally want? Well, they want to make that crowd larger, or at the very least, they don't want that crowd to decrease. Jesus obviously wasn't interested in that. If Jesus would have been interested in that, he wouldn't have said the things that follow. Next space. Jesus was interested in one smaller group that was found inside of the great crowds. Jesus was interested in one smaller group that was found inside of the great crowds. And we'll keep on writing there. His interest was not in the number of people. His interest was not in the number of people who followed him, but in the truth and in true followers. Jesus was interested in one group. Is that right? One smaller group that was found inside of the great crowds. His interest was not in the number of people who followed him, but in the truth and in true followers. Who is this smaller group that is found inside the larger group, the great crowds? We don't have to look there this morning, but remember Matthew 1:18, where the angel said, you will call this baby's name who is going to be born, you will call his name Jesus. And why would they call his name Jesus? Jesus means Jehovah saves. And why? What was the significance of that? The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save. Who was this group? His people from their sins. All right? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Now again, put your finger here on Luke 14. Look ahead one book to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Who is this smaller group in this large number in the great crowds that Jesus is truly interested in? This is that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus the night before, the night that he was betrayed, and the day before he was crucified and gave his life. John 17, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all. But there's not a period. All right? Jesus says who the all is, that he came to give eternal life. What does it say? To give eternal life to all. Who are those all? All whom you have given him. All right, then you back to your sheet. Who then is a true disciple? Who then is a true disciple? It is a person given from God the Father. It is a person given from God the Father to his Son, Jesus, as one of his special people. That we could just stop right here and have a worship service. Those are disciples given by God the Father to his Son. Jesus said that I would give eternal life to all that you have given to me. That is the meaning, if you go back and trace it out in the scriptures, that is the meaning of being a disciple. Well, we go to number two then. The priorities of disciples. The priorities of disciples. If you're a person who works with lists, what do you normally put at the top of your list? The most important thing. If you really need something, you may decide, I need to go to the grocery store and get this thing. And then as you think about it, you think of several other things. And you say, I need to stop and make a list. But at the top of your list, if you've ever gone to the grocery store when that happened and you came home with everything but the important thing that you really wanted. So you make, at the top of your list, you put it in stars. This is what I want. This is the most important thing. What is the priority of a disciple? Verse 26, back to Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Letter A disciple must love Jesus more than any other human being. A disciple must love Jesus more than any other human being. Now, Jesus is not saying that you are to hate your family members. I could see certain of my children this afternoon. If I needed to stop a problem among several, I mean, this is pure hypothetical, but who might say to me, well, Dad, Jesus said that if I'm going to follow him, I have to hate my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, so I'm doing just what Jesus said. That isn't Jesus' teaching here. Many of you are probably familiar with what Jesus meant. He seems to mean, and you can fill this in right here, he seems to mean that all human relationships ought to pale in comparison to a disciple's relationship with Jesus. All human relationships ought to pale in comparison to a disciple's relationship with Jesus. It ought to be such a white-hot love that we feel and know and show toward Christ that everybody knows that is the most important thing. If you really love the Cleveland Cavaliers, you may not hate the ones who play for the Golden State Warriors, or in this case, the Boston Celtics. Still, you don't want to jump the gun. But it seems like you hate those ones, the other ones, because you cheer for Cleveland and you don't cheer for the other ones. Jesus is teaching here that your next space, of all the relationships that Jesus' disciples have, Christ must be the most important and the most preferred. Christ must be the most important and the most preferred. More than your relationship with your Father. More important and more preferred than your relationship with your mother. You must put Jesus in front of your husband. You must put Jesus in front of your wife or your fiance. You must put Jesus in front of your children and in front of your brothers and sisters. And somebody says, well, I have no problem with that. Well, some people do. Jesus, the God-man who walked on this earth and lived here and had two parents and brothers and sisters as well, practiced this even as young as 12 years old when he had been accidentally left behind in the temple. When his parents found him a couple days later, what did Mary say to him? She said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus responded, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Even more important to me than my relationship with you," he was saying, "is my relationship with my Father. And the closest relationship I have on this earth is with my beloved Faith. But I cannot love her more than I love Jesus and still desire to be a Christ follower. And sometimes I've had to ask myself and examine myself, do I love Faith more than Jesus? Because if I have to answer yes, Jesus himself says, you cannot be my disciple if that's true. Jesus must be first, not second to Faith or to anyone else. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if in a marriage where one of the two people is a Christ follower and the other is not, if either the man or woman said to their spouse, if you are going to continue on with this Jesus stuff, I am going to leave you. That's an ultimatum. Who must the believer choose? Jesus. Our families are very important. We are seeing the collapse of our society right before our eyes today, that comes with the collapse of the family unit as God has designed it. We're seeing that every day played out. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love our children as we love ourselves. But family must not become more important than Jesus. We must not love them more than we love Jesus. We must not love them as much as we love Jesus. Now, a believer will struggle with idolatry. We've often spoken of that little phrase by John Calvin, the heart is a perpetual idol factory. That doesn't just stop once you have a new nature, once you've been born again. But the question is, do we fight against that tendency toward idolatry? Do we fight against those idols? When we hear Jesus' demands, or do we just say, God, that's just tough? This is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do, and you'll just have to understand. That is how the vast majority of people, even professing Christian people, live. God, that's just who I am. That's just tough. You'll just have to live with it. I think God would respond, you'll just have to die with it then. Jesus says, if that's how it is, then you go ahead. Go with them. Go with your idols. But if your relationship with them, with those idols, is more important than your relationship with me, you are only pretending to follow me. A disciple must love Jesus more than any other human being. Secondly, letter B. A disciple must love Jesus more than, look at verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, a disciple must love Jesus more than his own life. Jesus takes priority over others. Jesus takes priority over me, over you, over my desires, over my tastes. I must follow Jesus, and we say, but I could lose a job. Or I could lose my life. That day may be coming to us. Jobs, definitely. Life, perhaps. If I do what Jesus asks and demands of me, Jesus says, you are right. You might lose a job. You might lose your life. You're right. And then he says, I already passed that way before you. I love my Father even more than I love my own life. It was more important to me to glorify my Father than to love my life and seek to save it. Whoever seeks to save his own life, Jesus said in John, will lose it. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Your next base, if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, he takes priority. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, he takes priority. What is the disciple's top priority? Jesus. Following Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, fulfilling Jesus' desires. If Jesus is not the first priority in someone's life, that person cannot, Jesus repeats it three times, cannot be my disciple. Now the word cannot, the top of your second page, cannot is the absolute negative. Cannot is the absolute negative. It is not negotiable. Non-negotiable. A child asks their parents, may I do something? Dad says, no, you cannot. And then the child, perhaps with respect, asks and gives another side of the story. And Dad may understand and change his mind. Or he may not. But in this case, he may. So when Dad says, cannot, that may be subject to change. That may be subject to negotiation. When Jesus says, cannot here, he cannot be my disciple, that is the absolute negative. It is unchangeable. It is non-negotiable. But don't we all show up and say, well, Jesus, I have some extenuating circumstances in my life as to why I really can't follow you in the way that you set down here. That's really good. Make it non-negotiable for everybody else. But for me, there are some extenuating circumstances. Jesus said, no, if you love others more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. And there are no exceptions. You shall have no other gods except that person before me. In the first century, when Jesus spoke these words, and soon after in the Roman Empire, following Christ came with a great and tremendous cost. And it still comes with a great cost. It's just that in 21st century America, we have just taken Jesus' words and we have filed or sanded off the edges so that they won't be so sharp to us. And so many continue on in a Christianity which is no Christianity at all. It's not the Christianity that Jesus instituted on this earth. If you live today in an Islamic republic, it really costs you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christians there do not present discipleship as, hey, would you like to accept Jesus into your heart today? If you trust Christ there, you may instantly be on a list of the enemies of the state. Today in our culture, instead of following Christ because you are so extremely grateful that he became a substitute to pay for God's wrath on your head, and he died on a cross, and 3 days later, that same man was resurrected from the dead to die no more, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Instead of following that Christ, Christ is presented as, do you have some problems in your life? Well, you need Jesus. He can help you. He can say a few words that will just give you peace. And so people respond with, well, if everyone else is being a Christian like that, I can too. And if Jesus is going to help me, great. You know, he ought to get on board my bandwagon. Everyone else should get on board my bandwagon and help me. A lot of people don't, but Jesus at least can get on board my bandwagon and help me too. I'll just put a little fish on my car now and everybody will know I am a Christian. You have a fish, that's okay. Just saying that's not a substitute. And in this way, people just add Jesus to the false religion that they already have. And this Jesus is not even the Jesus of the Bible. In Jesus' day, if you were a disciple of Jesus, if you confessed him publicly to be the Messiah, you could have been expelled from the synagogue. And that meant to be cut off from God's people, which to them would mean you are outside of eternal life. And Jesus says, you must be willing to be cut off from all others if you are going to follow me. But that's not all. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Just a couple of chapters before, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus added the word, take up his cross daily and follow me. When does the daily end for Jesus' disciple? At death. Until death. Your next space. Jesus is more important than myself for the rest of my life. Jesus is more important than myself for the rest of my life. You see, when Christianity is reduced to a decision that you make at one time in the past, and then no matter what happens, you can always point back to that time. That is not biblical discipleship. Oh yeah, I believed that one time. I'm good. Well, is there any fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life today? No, but I did that when I was 10. That is not biblical discipleship. Biblical disciples of Jesus die daily. It's not God. I wasn't sinfully angry with somebody for a week. So now I have about a week's worth of credit stored up so that I can get angry with a few folks. God, you know, I've told the truth for 3 weeks now. And this is really putting me in a pickle. So I have some credit. And I'm just going to tell a lie here. Now, we often, you know, that is a sign of the deceitfulness of our hearts, isn't it? We have all, perhaps not in those words, but we've all thought things like that in the past. Somebody says, you know, you might say a young man says, but mentioning pornography, it says that there is an increasing epidemic of pornography among females in our country today. About 20% of women are, according to statistics, around 20%, 15 or 20 are addicted to pornography as well. This is a massive problem in our society today. And someone says, God, I denied myself pornography yesterday, so I'm good. God, remember that, because now I'm going to do what I want to do. I have some credit, and you just need to understand. A disciple must take up that cross daily and die to self and live daily to Christ. Now, do you die daily perfectly? No, nor do I. But the point is, when those idols are pointed out in our lives, do we push back on them and say, God, sorry, you just have to understand? Or does the light of Christ and His Word point into our lives and we say, God, you're right. I didn't die as you wish me to die. I am dead with Christ, but in my practical life today, I did not do what you asked me to do. And God, my sin is ever before me. My sin is against you. Father, forgive me again because of Christ. You will not live this perfectly. And that's why this dying is daily. If it was just a one-time thing, we could put ourselves on the altar and... Now it's all gravy from here until death. But no, we must die daily until death. We fight against that sin until we die. That may not be very encouraging, is it? But that is what following Christ involves. Number three, the type of following that's involved in discipleship. The type of following that is involved in discipleship. And write the answer down first. With open eyes. With open eyes. I'm not sure I even like my phrase, but we'll figure out what it means in just a moment. Many people enter into Christianity not knowing what they're getting into, because those who evangelize do not let them know what truly following Christ entails. The religious landscape of our country is filled with people who often say things like, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Well, that depends on what you were presented with Christianity. It doesn't work if it promises you health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Who wouldn't want a God who gave them everything they wanted? It does, quote unquote, work, though, if it forgives your sins. But the fact that it doesn't work for so many people shows that they've been presented with a Christ who was never offered to them as the Christ of the Bible who forgives sins. He will save His people from their sins. This is not a try Christianity for 4 weeks for free, and if you don't like it, you can send it back for a complete refund. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ through the Scriptures directed to one's mind and thoughts. God always directs His truth to our minds. Look at verses 28 to 33. Well, let's write down our space. Let's fill in our blanks first. In verses 28 to 33, Jesus says you need to give some thought beforehand. You need to give some thought beforehand as to what following Christ may cost you. And Jesus gives two examples, two real life examples in his day of what this looks like. Verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I admit, when we started building our house in Mexico, we knew up front we didn't have enough money to finish. And we got the shell of this building up, and we were stuck. And I felt just like this jerk in Luke chapter 14, who said, everyone mocking and say, "I'm this guy who, look, he didn't have enough to build, and there it sits, whether he has enough to complete it." Well, then the other example is verse 29. "Well, otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000. 10,000 what? Probably soldiers here. "With 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. All right, you might with 10,000 soldiers be able to beat an army of 20,000. It would depend on your geography, your topography. Probably not so much the geography as the topography, right? Your setting, your land. Are you have the high ground? Are you in the woods? Are they out in the field, or vice versa? And so you say, hey, what are our chances here? We've got 10,000. They have 20,000. He's outnumbered 2-1. Verse 32, "And if you can't," if you say, "There is no way we can win this battle. If not, while the other is yet a great way off," not shooting cannonballs already, all right, "while he's a great way off, you send a delegation and ask for terms of peace." If we continue with this, we're going to be destroyed. And Jesus applied this to his hearers that day and to us today by speaking of, look, there's forethought involved in all of this if you're going to follow me. Now read again verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you makes it very personal, doesn't it? And it's easy to say, oh yeah, anybody, but any one of us. "So then, any one of you who does not renounce most of his possessions," no. "So then, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What does it mean to renounce? Give me an idea. Everything that leads you to sin, all right? What? Those are things. What does it mean to renounce something? Forsake? Walk away from, all right? Here's the definition that I have for you. To leave behind or abandon. To leave behind or abandon. Now, what is a disciple in this verse called to renounce? To leave behind or abandon all that he has. Why don't we just move on? Right? That's the easy thing to do. Does this seem drastic? Would you give up everything you own in order to follow Jesus? What is the easy answer as we sit in church that all of us can say? Yes. You remember when Mark Perry was here about 2 years ago or so, and he preached to us something, I don't think it was in this passage, but it was something similar. And he spoke of Jesus saying, follow me. And he said, it would be like Jesus standing here this morning and just saying, follow me. And then he walked over there and walked out the door. He said to us, he said, well, we're sitting here thinking, well, am I supposed to follow him? He said, follow me. And then he walked out the driveway and he walked down Lakeshore Boulevard that way. And what are people thinking? Well, what will I do with my car? Should I bring my car? What will I do with my house? Some of my family is still sitting in the pews and they're not coming along. Are we willing to leave behind everyone and everything if Jesus were to ask us to do that today? Now, we don't know what will happen to our things. God may allow you to keep them. He may not. But we are to, what's the word? Renounce all that we have. We're to renounce our rights to them. Your spouse, your parents, your children. As Job lost all 10 of his children in one afternoon, seeming like tornado. Your job, your bank account. Well, if I lose my bank account, at least I still have my retirement. Okay, your retirement too. Your car or your cars. Your hobbies. And if God decides to continue to let you have those things, or some of those things, that is okay. And if God decides to take away some of those things or all of those things for His good reasons, then that is okay. Why is that okay? Because it's not mine. I've renounced the rights to it. Now, sometimes you have a player on your team who is a very highly paid athlete, and it comes up that, all right, this year our team is renouncing our rights to this player. All right? What they're saying is, I don't want to pay him so much money. And if he goes out and checks out the market and finds out that he's not worth what he thought he was, we could still sign him later on for a cheaper price. But we're renouncing our rights. We don't have any rights over this player now. And in a sense, those are our things. We renounce our rights to own our ownership. It's God's. I've turned it over to God. It is all His anyway. Now, mankind must consider what it can cost to be a Christ follower. Now I ask you, does this sound like the way to build a large church and attract people? Humanly speaking, no. But Jesus never has used human methods to build His church and to attract His followers. He has always used the proclamation of the word of the cross. An instrument of cruel and terrible torture. And this proclamation is for those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Number 4, the perseverance of true disciples. The perseverance of true disciples. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Can't recover saltiness when salt loses its saltiness. Now, if you ask where the saltiness went, probably we can't answer that question. But you can't recover saltiness from saltless salt. It's useless. And there are people who begin an apparent life in Christ and then leave Christ. They're choked by the cares of this world, as Jesus said, scared off by the persecution, according to Jesus in his parable of the soils. So how do true disciples persevere? Your answer is a space. Christ preserves his people. And that is why they persevere. Christ preserves his people, and that is why they persevere. When we sing, "He will hold me fast," we sing that one phrase in there. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful paths. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. See the difference? If you just focus on the fact of the perseverance of the saints, saints persevere, that's true. Why do they persevere? Not because they're the strongest, greatest, most victorious, best, whatever else you want to put in there. They persevere because they are part of that small group, taken out of that larger group that the Father gave to his Son. And of that group, he will lose nothing. Amen? Is that your hope this morning? As you go through this week, when you have a fall. Yes, it's terrible, isn't it? How could I sin against this great love of his? But he knew that when he died for me, when he died for you. And he chose to do it anyway. And he must hold us fast. Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. Those whom God saves, he keeps. True disciples do not lose their flavor. We can apparently lose our flavor at times, do we not? Your next space, this world has never been affected by people who are empty professors. Salt without flavor. This world has been affected by people who have been, The world has been affected by people who are ready to die for Jesus if necessary. How can you be ready to die for Jesus? Our whole world says, save your life. We can be ready to die for Jesus because if we die, we go to be with Jesus. We will see him face to face. And yet the way so many people live, it's like you would think, well, if something bad has to happen, I guess I'll die and at least I'll be in heaven. Where's the joy of seeing Christ? What would you do if you were left with nothing this evening and all you had was Christ? No family, no spouse, no home, no car, no money. You only had Jesus. Is he your treasure? And then we have to think, well, he's not my treasure enough, is he? He's not. There's no one who has made Jesus his. Jesus is that treasure. But the failure often comes, it always comes with us, not with him. What produces in someone this willingness to follow Christ alone? Alone meaning all alone with no one else and perhaps with nothing else. What produces this? The answer is the new birth. In new birth, you pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from being an old creature to a new creation, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this is done by the supernatural work of God in taking out that heart of stone and putting into you this heart of flesh. And when God shows someone who Jesus really is, the treasure that he is, everything else finds its proper place. Everything else pales in comparison. So we hear all this and we can't work this up. I can't say, do this so that you can be a disciple of Jesus. These things that Jesus mentions in Luke 14, they are evidences that you are part of that great small group out of that great crowd that the Father has given to the Son, that God has worked that in you and made you his disciple. My children are treasures to me. My wife is a treasure to me. My mom, my in-laws are treasures to me. But when someone has Christ, everything else is put in its proper place. And oh, may we know him more. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Many people treat the treasure, Christ, as garbage. And many treat garbage, whatever is not Christ, as their treasure. For the true disciple, Jesus is the perfect treasure. He cannot be improved on. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said this: are our hearts so chained to God that no other object can enchant us or draw us away from him? My answer to that is, I know it should be. And that perpetual idol factory that is my heart, my unredeemed flesh still, constantly brings up things in my life to unchain me, to enchant me, to draw me away from Christ. But I want to be enchanted with Jesus. That as our church purpose, and you can write this down there, we have in the beginning of our constitution several purposes of our church. And one of those, this was brought in by our brothers and sisters in Emmaus when we did our church merger almost 2 years ago. And this is what it is. We want to encourage a fervent love for Jesus Christ that is greater than love for self and sin. We want to encourage a fervent love for Jesus Christ that is greater than love for self and sin. That's not something that we do one time and then we have forever victory over it. Our old self, our old man, our old nature has been crucified with Christ, and yet the battle in our flesh is real every day, is it not? The desires of my flesh are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Holy Spirit in me are against my flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep me, to keep you from doing the things that we want to do. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then he says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thomas Watson also said this, and we have this to write down. He who has God has enough. He who has God has enough. The cost of following Christ is really following him instead of our own plans and our own ideas and our own thoughts and goals. It is having our goals and thoughts be changed into Christ's goals and thoughts for us. But let me ask the question that's down there toward the bottom of your sheet. What does it really cost to follow Jesus, who gave up everything to die for his people? The answer? Something that costs a lot ought to be something that is worth a lot. Something that costs a lot ought to be something that's worth a lot. Hopefully, right? You ever overpaid for something and then thought, that certainly cost a lot more than what I paid for, or that cost a lot more than what I got? You know what I mean. One time, one of my children in Mexico lost a 5-peso coin. And at that time, 5 pesos was worth about 50 cents. Now it's worth about a quarter. Then we began to see some reward signs around the house. Lost, 5 pesos. Reward, 10 pesos. I could find a lot of lost 5-peso coins in my desk for my child for that reward. If I really wanted to. Here, I found it. I don't care if this is it or not. Here's one for you. Give me 10. Now, the cost is very great for people who do not see Jesus. They look at this and say, I could never do that. The value is infinite for people who have had their eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God, we ought to pray that God would open our eyes to see the great worth of Jesus as we read of him, as we meditate on him in his word. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, who bore our sins in his body up to that tree. Jesus, who was cursed by his Father on the cross so that we might be freed from having to undergo that same curse in hell forever. Jesus, who is interceding for his own people at the right hand of his Father, Jesus, who holds fast all those who are his. Your next space, Jesus, this comes from 1 Peter, I believe chapter 2. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The cost to follow the one of whom it cost everything, Christ, is temporary here. May we see even some of his infinite worth today and follow this Christ even unto death. Your next space, he is worthy. He is worthy. And one last thought. What does it cost those who refuse to follow Jesus? What does it cost? What will it cost those who refuse to follow this precious, worthy Jesus? It will cost them eternity, separated from him in a lake which burns with fire and sulfur. That is a cost. And the cost of following Christ then is nothing when we consider what it will cost those who reject this great Christ. Father, may we see your beauty today. May we see your worth. Encourage us to go to your word, to seek and find you there. Father, we confess, every one of us who is one of your disciples, we confess in the weakness of our following. Father, forgive us for our sin in these areas. And Father, still encourage us again with the fact that you loved us before we ever knew you. You loved us before the foundation of the world. To the praise of your glorious grace. Father, encourage us today, strengthen us today to follow Christ wherever that will lead us, as you lead us by your good and loving hand. Even in trials, as you led your Son all the way through death and death on a cross. And as you raised him up, our great hope is that resurrection and then final glorification with you. Father, may Christ be precious to us today. Work in us and seal your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.